I invite you tonight to open your copy of God's perfect word to 1 Samuel chapter 19 as we continue our study through 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 19. I'm going to read simply verses 4 and 5 of 1 Samuel 19, then pray for God's mercy as we study together tonight as we work through this entire chapter. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his own hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you help us to understand your word tonight. Lord, in this very moment, I pray that your spirit would be upon us and the conviction that we peer into your very words would be upon us. Lord, we've not simply come here for some help on living a little bit better next week. We are here to see you. We want to see you and to know you better. We want our lives to be transformed in light of who you are. We want to be strengthened for the battle that you have before us. We want to stand boldly for the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that's our heart as we gather here. Lord, prepare hearts even now. May the word fall on good soil. May it bear fruit now in the days and months and years and decades to come. Oh, Lord, remind us that there is never a time when we come before you in your word where what's at stake is not eternity. And what could happen can transform our lives and the entire world. Lord, use your word this very evening to empower us to live upside down. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. How do you ensure safety? Your own safety. Now, there's certainly the things that pop into mind to answer that question. Well, be safe. Don't do anything dangerous. Be very careful. Don't take any risk. Insulate yourself. Build a hedge of protection around yourself. How do you ensure your safety? Well, you do it by being safe. You pull back on the risk. You only do things in which you can clearly see where you're headed. You don't step out there too far. But you know, it doesn't really work out that way in daily life. It's not always the person who is trying so hard to be safe that ensures their safety. You know that. I'm at the ballpark all the time, and so I see little kids playing baseball constantly these days. And one of the phenomenons I see is the hovering mom over the child. And by the way, this time it's just as likely to be a hovering dad these days. Wringing the hands, and the kid falls down, and they leap over the fence. "Are you okay?" And you help him up, and you dust him off. And you fell. "No, you want to go back in?" "No, sit down for a while and rest." You've got sort of the hovering parent that's absolutely committed to ensuring safety at all times. I take a slightly different approach with my sons. The approach I take would probably scare you. But you know something I've noticed? It seems to be the child with the hovering parent who is so committed to ensuring their safety, who seems to be the one getting hurt all the time. My boys are rarely injured, because basically they know if there isn't an appendage hanging off, get over it. It's basically either 911 or let's move on. But those kids who get hovered over all the time, they always seem to be getting hurt. And as I coach football, one of the things that is so hard to teach younger kids is the truth that it is the kid who's trying to protect himself in football that is in the most danger. If you want to take on a collision, you better take it on. That's the way to keep safe. It is the aggressive child on the football field, no matter his size, who generally is safe. It is the child who comes up before contact and flinches and turns and tries to ensure his own safety that is not safe for very long. Take the contact to them. Be the aggressor. Be risky. Be bold out there. That's the way you ensure your safety on a football field, usually. In baseball, we see the same thing. It's the boy who is afraid of the ball who most often gets hit with the ball. You take a guy, the kid that's not afraid of the ball, and you watch him bat, and the pitch can be right here inside, and what he'll do is this. You watch the kid's afraid of the ball, and the pitch is a little inside, and he goes. And by the way, that's not the best position to be in for your own safety. If I'm going to expose something, it's not going to be the face and other frontal body parts. That is not the prime position to be in. It's the kid that is most afraid that most often gets hurt. Well, with that said, I want us to consider two men tonight as we come to chapter 19 of 1 Samuel. The first is a man named Saul. He's a king. He's the king of Israel. He has servants. He has soldiers. He has riches. He is insulated. He has a form of paranoia that is committed to at all times ensuring his own safety. He targets his personal enemies for death to attempt to assure his own safety. At this time, though he used to fight battles, at this time he stays at home in the company of his servants, and he's almost always pictured at home. He stays off the battlefield. In Saul, we have a picture of a man who is committed to ensuring his own safety. He is committed to protecting himself. He stays within the walls of his palace. He is surrounded by servants. He is surrounded by soldiers. He is surrounded by those who are under his charge. He is surrounded by riches. And we would tend to conclude, if there's ever a man who is safe, it's a man like that. I mean, you give me riches, and you give me soldiers, and you give me servants, and you give me a palace, and you give me those things, and we think, if I had that, I could ensure my safety. But there's another man in 1 Samuel 19. David. He was a shepherd boy, and he is pictured in the text as a servant. He has fought bears, and he has fought lions, and he even fought a giant that an entire country was afraid of, and he defeated him. Not because of his own personal strength, but David was the Lord's anointed. He wasn't recognized as king at this time, but he was king indeed. The Lord's favor was upon him. He was the anointed of God. And what we find with David is he keeps being in battle. He is the one that looked at Goliath and says, I fought a lion, I fought a bear, and I will fight you, uncircumcised Philistine. And we find him, even after that encounter, fighting the Philistines again and again, charging to the front lines, meeting the challenge of the enemy of God. He is on the battlefield. He is in the arena. He is contending in the name of the Lord. Poor shepherd boy, servant, always at risk. And in chapter 19, the most distinguishing feature of the chapter is this reoccurring reality that David is having to flee. He's having to run. He's having to hide. He's having to escape. In chapter 19, verse 2, there's the word referring to David about his hiding. In verse 10, eluding, escaping. In verse 11, escape. In verse 12, escape. In verse 17, escaped. In verse 18, escaped. Now, who is safe? That's the issue of the chapter. The question that chapter 19 answers is, who is safe? We find out very early in the chapter that Saul has a deliberate plan to do away with David. But the whole chapter is constructed to show you that Saul's deliberate plan that he's working with all of his might is overshadowed by the deliberate plan of God to protect David. That's the way the chapter is structured. And we see Saul as the story unfolds. And he is relentless in his attempt to secure his own safety by doing away with David, whom he sees as a threat. As he hears the women from the country coming out and cheering David, Saul's killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. He says, what more can he have but the kingdom? He is threatened. And what happens when you're threatened, when you're committed to ensuring your own safety? You do away with the threat. But I want you to see as the story unfolds, first of all, in verses 1 through 7, that there is protection from a friend. Protection from a friend. Saul has attempted in the past, as we've seen, to be deceptive in doing away with David. He wants to kill David, but he still wants to look good doing it. He wants to look like he's committed to the Lord. And you'll remember that Saul was sending David into the battle, hoping that the Philistines would kill him in 1 Samuel 18:17. And he said to David, only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. And then the text tells us, for Saul thought in his wisdom that David would end up dead. Oh, fight the Lord's battles. Be valiant. It's couched in spiritual language. It's wrapped up in a spiritual garment. But we are coming to a point and we see his heart hardening as it always does in prolonged sin. And now the veneer is being wiped away and we find him calling a cabinet meeting for one purpose alone. Chapter 19, verse 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. That's it. Here's a cabinet meeting. We've got an agenda item. Here's the agenda item. David needs to die. But there's this issue of Saul's son, Jonathan. He loves David. Chapter 18 called it a covenant love. Not only does he love David, he recognizes David as king. In fact, we saw that incredibly gripping picture where Jonathan, the crown prince, removes his garments, the garments of the throne, and he takes them off and he gives them to David. He has pledged his loyalty to the Lord's anointed. And by the way, his loyalty to the Lord's anointed is a greater loyalty than he has to his father. He loves David. Verse 2 and 3. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. We see here the allegiance that he has to David. He wants David to know that he is seeking his best interest here. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father. And he said to him, let not the king sin. And by the way, he uses this word sin three times. Let not the king sin against his servant David, because He has not sinned against you. By the way, he offers three arguments here. The first one's rational. Listen, don't sin against him. He hasn't sinned against you. Secondly, and because his deeds have brought good to you. A moral argument. Don't sin against him. He hasn't sinned against you. That's logical. It's rational. And after all, the things that he has done have been good for you. You should do good for him. Moral argument. And then finally, there's a theological argument he offers. Verse 5. For he took his life in his hand and struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing without cause? The theological argument. This is the one God provided. He won a great victory, described here as the Lord working a great salvation through him. You rejoiced when David killed Goliath, Saul. You threw your hands in the air. You recognize that David has sought the good of his people. He's done nothing to you. Rational, moral, theological. No way you should kill David and sin in this way. And look how he responds, verse 6. And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. What happens here? He can't refute Jonathan. He can't defeat him in this argument. It is so very clear what Jonathan has said. So he relents. He swears an oath. He says, I see what you're saying. It does make sense. He's not done anything to me. He has sought my good. He has won a great victory. And then verse 7. And Jonathan called David. And Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul. And he was in his presence as before. All seems well. A friend has protected the Lord's anointed through a conversation. And the son has loved the Lord's anointed more than his own father. The one who would come as the final anointed one. The one that David points to would say in Matthew 10:37, whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And we see in this narrative a shadow of a man who loves the Lord's anointed. And his commitment and bond to him is even beyond the commitment and bond he has to his own father. And all seems well, but there is still a problem. And verses 8 through 10 serve in this story as a reminder. A reminder to bring us back to reality. We are to remember what exactly it is that we are dealing with here. Look at verses 8 through 10. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistine and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. David wins another victory. Saul hears about that, and here it goes again. Verse 9. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. He's under the judgment of God. And he sat in his house, picture the scene, with his spear in his hand and David playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Now notice Saul here. Saul is avoiding the battlefield. He's in his own house, and his own house becomes a battlefield. He's trying to ensure his safety by not being on the battlefield. And his own house ends up being the battlefield. He is self-consumed. He is bitter. He is sitting in his house and you can see him sitting there, spear in hand, thinking about the conspiracy that it's at hand, banging the spirit on the spear on the ground, thinking about the kingdom that's being ripped from his hands. And you can see him brooding over it and his eyes cast upon David. And he says, that's the key. He should be dead. And the spear goes out and it pierces into the wall. Because he would not fight God's enemies, he had no peace in his home. Because he would not fight the Lord's battles, the battles would come to him. And there are some in this room at this very moment, in the name of self-protection, have pulled back away from the Lord's work and somehow, some way think that they are protecting themselves, and fathers and husbands think they are protecting their family by not diving too much into the Lord's work. Well, we want to be in there, but we won't want to get out of hand with it. We've got to pull back. We've got to keep ourselves safe. And that is the very reason oftentimes there is not peace in the home. And that's exactly what's going on here. The more he tried to be safe, the more he shivered with anxiety in the walls of his own house. And it was an anxiety that servants and soldiers and palaces and riches could not shake. We fight so hard to battle against the lie that it is so easy for us to believe that what provides safety is all of that stuff. The reason the Bible says some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we put our trust in the name of the Lord our God, is because we are so quick to trust in horses and chariots. And we find Saul here pictured as a man that looks as anything other than safe. And I also want you to understand this, and this is so vitally important. Sin is not rational. It's not that sin just doesn't have enough information. Sin is not logical. Sin is not moral. Sin is not theological in the sense of being consumed with God. Sin is illogical. Sin is immoral. Sin is not theological. It's anthropocentric. It is concerned with man. We must understand that because our struggle is more than we can argue or explain our way out of. And we must come to grips with that. When Pastor Jeremy and I first started working together years ago, one of the things that happened is we would be dealing with some issue of some sin issue. And there would be somebody say, well, this is what I want and this is what I need. And then they would get that very thing that they said they wanted. And then they would be complaining about that or complaining about the other thing. And it would contradict. And he would say, well, I don't understand because of this, that and the other. And I don't know how many times we've had the conversation. Sin is not rational. No, the drive to sin is not just simply that you got bad information. It is a battle within the heart that will willingly pervert whatever information you get for your own purposes. It's not just logical. You know what that means? That means we need God. We need the Spirit of God. We need the work of God. It's not just simply we get all of our arguments down and we will always win the day. No, it's not like that at all. It's God who has to work to change the hardness of hearts that corrupt all of the information that comes in. That perverts all of the data, whether it's true or not, that comes in. We are dependent upon Him. And the reason why we stand for the truth and we proclaim what is right. And yes, it's logical and rational. But understand this, at the end of the day, we don't trust simply in information. We trust in God. He has to transform. He has to change hearts. And so there's always a sense of dependence. This never becomes just sort of some academic enterprise where the person who can most tightly argue carries the day. No. You want to deal with a Saul? You need God. Not just tight arguments. As the story unfolds, we move from this reminder of what we're dealing with to the story of the protection from a wife in verses 11 through 17. Saul took the fight to his own daughter's house by sending his assassins after David there. Now, you'll remember that even this marriage was Saul's attempt to put David in a position that would make him more vulnerable. He used his daughter as a pawn to try to build his own kingdom. And now he sends assassins to the house of his daughter to kill her husband. Verses 11 and 12. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. And then she has this plan to buy some more time. Look with me, beginning at verse 13. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed. The word image here is actually the word for household idols. We don't know why she had household idols. That's not a good thing, but they've never been put to better use than right here. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. Now, if it were to happen today, we'd lay out a thermometer, we'd turn on a vaporizer. We're creating the scene here that there is sickness at hand. Verse 14. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." And by the way, it worked. The messengers go back. They report to Saul. It buys the time that she was looking for. Verse 15 and 16. Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillows of goat's hair at its head. Now, Dad is not happy at this point. Verse 17. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" She says, "What choice did I have? He would have killed me." She plays on his hatred of David to play him like a fiddle. And by the way, she knows that apart from this, he's going to kill her. He would choose his own agenda over his daughter in a heartbeat. She says, "Listen, he looked at me and he said, 'Why should I have to kill you? You better do what I say.' And so I did what he said, and that's it." And that is the way this unfolds, and David escapes. Now, there are some who come here and say, "Well, isn't this deception?" Yes, it is. Isn't it bad? No, it's not. By the way, it's always dangerous to try to be more righteous than God. The whole unfolding of this story is the way the Lord is providing protection. And he does it through the son, he does it through the wife, and he will do it by the bare power of his mighty arm in a moment. And by the way, there are all kinds of other stories in the Bible. You remember Jael in the book of Judges? Comes in, the enemy of God. She says, "Oh, yes, I'll provide you a place to lay. And I'll give you some warm milk," hoping that he'll fall asleep. He falls asleep. She takes out her handy tent peg. She drives it through his head. And the next chapter sings a song of praise to her. What about Rahab? Rahab is praised for what? She hides the spies and keeps them protected. Therefore, she's delivered. Well, what about God? Doesn't God keep giving battle plans to deceive the enemy? Doesn't God say to have lights and pots and crack them and make them think they're a mighty throng and then charge them when they are vulnerable? Doesn't God say to go one way and then come back the other way so they don't know the direction you're coming and win the battle in that way? Doesn't God keep doing that? So what's going on here? We all recognize that in the battle against the absoluteness of evil, that whatever is going on here is not a violation of the command as the Lord gives it, thou shalt not lie. This is not an issue of personal benefit, of personal gain. This is an issue of warfare. And by the way, everybody in this room agrees with me. If you don't, I want you to come out publicly tomorrow and say what you want is our military troops overseas to stop deceiving the terrorist. No, you realize that in warfare, deception is a part of warfare. And what's going on here is God is providing protection to His people through this means. Now, I want you to see that protection this time came through a wife who was committed to the preservation of the Lord's anointed. Again, serving Him over serving her father's rebellion. And it wasn't this time through a conversation. It was through a suspense-filled, dramatic episode. And all of it builds to verses 18 through 24. We see protection from the Lord. Look with me at verse 18. This is where all of this has been heading. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel, the elderly prophet. He finds him. He came to Samuel at Ramah, and he told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. So we find David. He goes and finds Samuel. He is living with him in this area that's probably a shepherd's camp where these prophets lived. But Saul has spies everywhere. He has informants everywhere. He immediately knows where David is, and he is relentless in his thirst for David's blood. And we find him immediately sending out his troops, his assassins, to take David's life. Verse 20. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. They saw this scene. There was Samuel. He was standing as a head over the prophets, and the prophets were prophesying. There was prayer and praise and the direct words of God, admonition and rebuke. And the Spirit of God was so clearly on this place that the raw power of God was on display so much that these men sent from Saul to kill David were struck with the Spirit of God and joined in what was going on the prophesying. You see, here's the flow of what's going on. David is protected through a conversation of a friend. David is protected through the dramatic events surrounding his wife and his escape. But all of that has been the work of the Lord. All of that has been the work of God. God was working through all of those situations. And now it comes to a point where you see just the direct intervention of God, and the Spirit of God is upon this moment. And so Saul does this. Okay, let's send some more. Verse 21. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again a third time, and they also prophesied. No matter who he sends, no matter who he sends to kill David, they end up overcome by the power of the Spirit of God and joining in the prayer, praise, and revelation of God that the prophets are experiencing. One more thing happens. Saul would not divert from his destructive path. He ventures out himself this time. He's driven by anger and hate and fleshly desires. Verse 22. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sichem. And he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they're at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also. Notice it said, they also, they also, they also, and now it's him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. He didn't even get all the way to where what was going on. God was dealing with him. The Spirit of God overcame him. He was humbled and humiliated. And then look what happened in verse 24. Saul meets the brute power of God through the Spirit. And he is pictured here as utterly and absolutely helpless. Verse 24. And he too stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel. Notice this. And lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? And it became such a common story that it became a proverb for any person or group that is participating with something in an activity that is shocking. The second person to be stripped of royal robes. Oh, Jonathan willingly took them off and handed them to David. But Saul is set against David, the Lord's anointed. Send them and get him. Get him in the house of my daughter. Get him in that camp. Oh, that group didn't get it done. Send another group. Kill him. That didn't work. Send another group. Kill him. I'll go myself. And what do we find? Utterly, absolutely helpless, lying naked with the robes of the kingdom stripped away. It is quite a scene. And Saul is anything but safe. Whereas David was safe all of the time. He was safe because the Lord protected him through a friend's conversation. Even the son of the one who wanted to kill him. He was safe because the Lord protected him through a wife who orchestrated events for his safety, even though it was her father who wanted the blood of the Lord's anointed. He was safe because it was the Spirit of God at work all along. And we see this picture of the direct power and might of the Spirit of God. And all of it was the Lord's protection. And so though David was the warrior, though he was on the battlefield, though he was charging out, he was safe all the time. And it was the one who was insulated in their house, attempting to protect themselves, spear in hand, tapping the ground, who was the one who was in grave danger all along. And at the end of the day, it is David who is with Samuel the prophet declaring the words of God. And it is Saul who is writhing around on the ground with his clothes of the kingdom stripped from him, naked on the ground, humiliated and helpless. This is the protection of the Lord's anointed. Now, here's a question we got to deal with. Is that for us? I mean, this is clearly the protection of him because he is the Lord's anointed. David points us to the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. Is this for us? In Christ, you better believe it. In Christ, God is as committed to unfolding the purposes of His kingdom through your life and my life as He is His commitment to His own Son. In Christ, you are safe in obedience to the Lord, no matter where that leads you. And apart from obedience to the Lord, you are in danger no matter where you try to insulate yourself. You see, that's the message. In Christ. This is really, this story is a historical outworking of the promise in Psalm 2 that's ultimately applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed. Listen to the words. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. Invincibility, according to the unfolding purposes of God through the anointed one. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And in utter, absolute danger are all who do not. If you take refuge in the Lord, your life is invincible according to the purposes of God. The Lord protects His anointed according to His purposes. That doesn't mean it'll play out the way you and I think it'll play out. But the Lord holds those in derision who oppose His anointed one. And in Christ, we claim this promise. I want to ask you a question here tonight. Are you safe? Are you safe? What does it mean to be safe? Have you been trying to provide your own safety? Well, then you are in grave danger. Are you safe? Some of you aren't. Some are sitting in their home, tapping their foot on the ground, eaten up with a sense of despair. And it's because you're trying to provide your own safety. For what many need for your own safety is to take risks to the glory of God. For some of us to be safe, we better go somewhere dangerous for Jesus. For some of us to be safe, we better start doing things that causes our heart to race because it gets us out of our comfort zone. Safety is found on the battlefield. In the name of the Lord's anointed. Danger is found tucked away, trying to provide it for yourself. Are you safe? What is it you could do in the days ahead that would ensure your safety? Your answer to that question has everything to do with how you view the Lord's anointed. Let's pray. Lord, help us to apply your word tonight. Help us, Lord, to deal with the truth of your word. Help us, Lord, to be driven down in humility. Help us, Lord, to believe that the safest place in the world to be is serving you, obeying you, battling for you. And those who take refuge in their own wisdom will be swept away. Those who take refuge in their own ability to provide them safety will be swept away. But, oh Lord, thank you that those who take refuge in the Lord will accomplish every purpose you desire for their lives. Lord, I pray very specifically in these moments for you to do a great work tonight. And for there to be risks taken to the people represented in this room because we are committed to pursuing safety in the way that you tell us it comes, through refuge in you. Oh Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to challenge you tonight in these moments to think about that very thing. There are some of you who've been under conviction about certain things that to do that would be an obedience to the Lord, and yet you have been holding back again and again and again and again because it feels too dangerous. Let me warn you, that is a dangerous place to be. Obedience to the Lord is the safest place. What could you do in the days ahead that would ensure that you would have safety that comes from the refuge of the Lord? Pray about that. If you want to pray with somebody about that, we have folks who would love to do that with you this evening. If you're here and you've never fled and trusted in Christ as your only hope of salvation, the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the Savior, we'd love to talk to you about what it means to follow Him. It all begins with bowing before the Lord Jesus, believing that He died for sinners and that you're a sinner and that He was raised from the dead because He had